So if you're new to what we're doing, we're studying the book of Galatians. That's in the New Testament. And if you want to find your place there, we're going to be in chapter 5 in just a minute. We've been kind of traversing through the book, and we're studying the idea or the thesis of what it means to be free in Jesus. Now, if I ask the question, and I've done this a couple of times maybe in different messages, where if I pose the question, what really is freedom? If we were asking that question, if you ask that just general, to the general populace, what is freedom, you'd get a variety of answers, but they would come back to a similar theme. I kind of surveyed a lot of arenas on this idea of freedom as I was looking at this message, just thinking to myself, what do people say when asked what is freedom? And most of the time, though it's said a little bit differently, most of the time it comes back to the idea that we are individual and we are autonomous and nothing can hold us back from being that. In other words, we're unhindered by anything. Individually, we can choose to do what we want to do. We are autonomous. That's kind of the idea that most of the time I see when people are referencing freedom. Now, if you looked at a dictionary definition, and you don't have to write it down, there's not going to be a quiz on it or anything, but if you were looking at a dictionary definition, it would say something like this, that freedom is the power to act, speak, and think as one wants, without hindrance or restraint. Now, for us, we kind of look at that idea and we think to ourselves, yeah, man, that's my idea of freedom. That's what I want to see. I want to be able to speak, to think, to act in whatever way I want to act and think and speak without being hindered, you know, in any way. I don't want any hindrance or any outside restraint on me. I want to be able to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And that carries over to a lot of the things that we talk about, right? People want to plan so that they can have financial freedom, right? Because they want no restraint, nobody to tell them what to do. They don't want to have to be dependent on anything. And so this is the idea behind it. Well, I would say that probably our idea of freedom has been shaped a little bit through our Western view of what we understand freedom to be. It may not be exactly what the world considers when the world considers freedom. And maybe more importantly, we need to kind of understand what Paul is saying freedom is when we're talking in the book of Galatians, because he gives us a little bit of a corrective in our idea of freedom. And it's a corrective that kind of corrects our individualistic idea of freedom and maybe our slightly narcissistic view of freedom, if I could say that. Because here in Western civilization, when we think of freedom, it usually has to do with our own personal benefit. We want to be unhindered and unrestrained so we can do what we want to do, when we want to do it, however we want to make that happen. That's kind of our idea generally. I'm not saying it's everybody's idea. It may not be your idea. But I'm saying that generally speaking, that is a reasonably understood kind of idea. So Paul's going to help correct our thinking in that. And in the very beginning of Galatians chapter 5, he gives us a big picture thesis of what his whole letter is about. And he says it this way in verse number 1. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." In other words, if you were to ask Paul, "Hey, Paul, what's the reason for freedom?" He would answer, "To be free." That's what he says. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why has Jesus set us free? For freedom. You're going, okay, that don't answer the question with the same, like, don't answer, don't give a definition for a word and then answer that in the same kind of definition. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That sounds confusing. But he qualifies that and he says, "Stand firm then, Galatians, because I don't want you to get burdened again by a yoke of slavery." What that yoke of slavery was this. You remember that there were agitators coming in from the outside, and they were saying to all of the Galatian new believers who had trusted Christ by faith alone and had been transformed by his Spirit. Now these people came in and said, "Hey, you can believe in Jesus, but you've also got to fulfill all of the obligations of the law." And so Paul is saying, look, this is slavery all over again. This is not what you're intended for. Stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, If you remember, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Peter, who Paul had to rebuke when he came to Antioch and he was living with, you remember that a couple of weeks ago, those of you that were here and who've been tracking with us, Peter came in and Paul was at Antioch at that time, and Peter came into Antioch and he was hanging out with all the Gentiles and he was enjoying his time with them and he was eating at the same table with them and having a ball. But then the guys from Jerusalem came in and he got a little bit wigged out and a little weirded out. And as a result of that, he started acting like a Jew instead of a Gentile. And he said, oh, I can't eat with you. And by the way, you're going to have to be, you know, circumcised and all that kind of stuff. Do you remember that? And then Paul confronted Peter to his face and basically said to him, hey, you're wrong about all of this. Well, here's the good news. Peter finally understood this whole point about freedom. And later on, when the apostles gathered at Jerusalem to discuss this idea, because this was a challenging idea, and it was something that all the churches were having to walk through, when they finally got together to discuss this, Peter got it right. And you find it in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, it says this. It says, some of the believers who belonged to the party, the Pharisees, they stood up at this council, and they said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up. Peter, he got up finally and addressed them. And he said, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So aren't you glad there's guys like Peter in the world who get it wrong, who get rebuked, and then who get it right? I don't know if you've ever been in that spot. Have you ever been in that spot where you've gotten it wrong and somebody's had to come along and correct you, and then you realize, you know what, they're telling me the truth in Jesus, and they're telling me this because they love me, and then all of a sudden you go, okay, I'm going to walk right now. I'm going to walk with Jesus now. That's a part of what it means to live life in the body. Even among the rock stars of the faith, Peter and Paul and all those guys, they still had to do the same stuff, right, that me and you have to do. We're not the rock stars. They are, so to speak, and we just kind of go, woo, I can't believe they would do that. Well, that's a part of body life. So what he realized is this. He said, why would you put a yoke on their backs that you can't even handle yourself? And that's what Paul's saying in the very beginning here. Stand firm and don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. All right. Then he continues his argument, verse number 2-6. And he says these words. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You're trying to be justified by law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now we're starting to get to the meat of where Paul starts to help us understand the point of our freedom and the understanding of what our freedom is all about. He says this, he says, you're negating the value of the cross of Christ when you say, oh yeah, I can put my faith in Jesus, but now there are other external things that I have to do that can somehow justify me before God, of which in their case, circumcision. In our case, we're not arguing that, right? There's other things that we try and put in to our identity and our understanding of what it means to be justified by God. We think maybe if we rub the beads enough, or if we say a certain prayer enough times, or if we give enough money, or if we do enough good deeds, that somehow that'll justify us in the sight of God. Paul says, look, whatever it is, whether it's this mark called circumcision, or whether it's this other stuff that we're doing right now, none of that is the deal. The deal is, it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be justified before God, because it's about what he did, not about what we do. It's about what he did. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we would separate out our works and say, you know what? That's so easy. We just believe in Jesus and then we just go living like hell for the rest of our lives. And I mean that literally, not pejoratively, right? Well, no, that's not at all the case, because faith without works is dead. You're just giving evidence that there is no faith when you're not doing anything in the cause of Christ. You're just evidencing that you don't love Jesus, that you aren't really a person of faith. You just give evidence of that by not doing anything. So we're not separating those two things out. They certainly belong together in a beautiful way. But Paul's saying here, if you are trusting in circumcision, if you're trusting in this mark, so to speak, of what was the covenant that Jesus fulfilled, and now you're saying it's faith in Jesus plus these marks, he's saying you're negating the power of the cross. You're saying, what value is Jesus at that point? Why can't you just continue to do these things without him? There's really no point in that, right? So we've got to make sure that we understand what Paul is arguing here. He's saying this, that if you start down the road of saying you've got to be circumcised, he said, then you're obligated to obey the whole law. In other words, you've already started down that path, so why not keep it all? And then he says, the way of grace and the way of law, they're not compatible. They're not good bedfellows. These two things are not going to exist together, the way of grace and the way of law. It's just not going to happen. And then he highlights these incredible words by talking about faith, spirit, hope, love. That's what he's talking about here, because he's getting to the root of the matter, saying these are the things that matter, because this is what faith in Jesus Christ works in our lives and changes us. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Then look with me in verses 7 through 10. Now, here's what I want to say. For 7 through 12, which we'll get to 11 and 12 in just a minute, Paul is pretty exercised. And if you're reading this in the Greek, kind of reading it in the original language, which I'm sure you were doing right before you came in here. If you're doing that, one of the interesting things is Paul's really exercised at this point, and his thoughts are all over the map. He just starts pulling metaphors like out, like when you're, you know, you ever know when you're like irritated and you're just like, that guy was so mean. He was mean as a devil's horn, as a witch at Salem, as a dog that don't have any food, and you just start calling out different metaphors to talk about something. That's what Paul was doing. All right, let me show you what I mean. Verse number 7, because he's hacked off, by the way, that these people are coming in and they're messing with these new believers in Jesus. He doesn't like it at all, because he says they're being enslaved. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now, when he uses he, he's not just specifically referring to one person. He's talking about a group of people. But nonetheless, listen to what Paul does here. Paul starts off in the athletic realm, and he says, who cut in on you in this race? By the way, I just think it's a little bit, Paul's smart, all right? Let me just pause here. Paul's really smart. When he's using words, he knows why he's using them. And some would refer to the verses 7 through 12 as Paul's cutting remarks. And I'll explain that to you in just a second, but you're going to see some of the sarcasm in that. So here's what he says at first in this one. He says, it's like in a race. Two people are running in a race, but somebody cuts in front of you. Back in the day, they didn't run around a track. They actually ran toward like a wooden pole and kind of touched up and then ran back. And it was really not good sportsmanship if you were running and then all of a sudden you cut your opponent off. It was kind of considered somewhat cheating. And Paul says, who cut in on you in this race of faith? You started out so well. This was a beautiful thing. You're running by faith, but somebody cut in on you and you tolerated it. You allowed them to come and cheat the gospel, so to speak, and kept you from obeying the truth. So he starts off in the athletic field, and he says, he gives them that illustration. Then he moves to the law court, because then he says, that kind of persuasion, which is almost like you're arguing in court, like an attorney that's arguing in court, that kind of persuasion does not come from the truth. Then he moves to the kitchen. A little yeast messes up the whole batch of dough. Do you see what he's doing? He just went from the athletic field to the law court to the kitchen. You do the same thing sometimes, and so do I. You get a little exercised, you get a little irritated, and now he's just calling out all of these different metaphors. And fundamentally, what he's saying is this. He's saying, you have let them come in and do what they should not do. The truth of the gospel, the one gospel, is this. It's about faith in Jesus alone. By his grace, he has extended to us an opportunity to be transformed. It doesn't come from the works of the law. And he says, you've let them cut in on you. You've let the attorneys who are representing them persuade you. You've somehow let the yeast get into the whole batch, and it's messed up the whole batch. Wow. This is what he's saying. So he's a little bit irritated. Then what he's going to do now in verse number 11 is he's going to take on one of their arguments, because here's what they were doing. The agitators were coming into Galatia saying, hey, guess what? Paul preaches circumcision too. He preaches that you've got to be circumcised. Paul has an opportunity now to correct them, because what they basically came into Galatia and said was this: when Paul came to you and he told you just about faith in Jesus, he just didn't get to spend enough time with you. If he would have gotten to spend some more time with you, he would have told you there's other things that you've got to do. By the way, some churches that you go into in this day and age, they'll do the same thing to you. They'll come in and their first run at you is that you've got to have faith in Jesus, but then it becomes about a whole lot of other things for you to be justified in their sight and for you to be justified in the sight of God. It's about, you know what, if you don't listen to a certain style of Christian music, not even just any Christian music, it better be a certain style of Christian music, let alone do not even think about listening to something that's not Christian music, like jazz that has no words. Don't do it. Don't do it. Sinning against God. You better walk in here with the right kind of clothing on. You better walk in here with the right kind of haircut. Sir, if your hair's long, you're in huge trouble. You better get that facial hair all straightened up. Now, we're laughing because it seems ridiculous. Some of you have come out of that background. Some of you have come out of that background, literally. And it has become not just about faith in Jesus that justifies us and transforms us and changes us and sets us free, but then it becomes about all of these other things. So Paul is dealing with this, and these agitators came into Galatia and they said, hey, you believed Paul when he said it was just about faith in Jesus. He didn't get to finish telling you everything. It's also about adults. You need to be adult men. You need to be circumcised. Hey, you also need to abide by the table fellowship rules. Hey, you also need to follow after the Sabbath laws and all of the customs associated with it. And so here's what Paul says in verse number 11. He says, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. In other words, he's saying this: if I'm preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross has been abolished. What was the offense of the cross to the Jewish people? It could have been a multitude of things, but there's at least two that I can think of. Here's the first one. The offense of the cross to the Jew was their idea of the fact that Messiah could be crucified. Oh no. This was going to be a political leader who was going to come and change everything. He was going to direct the armies. He was going to put Israel back in its right place. And so for them at this point to think about a crucified, suffering Messiah who came to serve, no, that doesn't work well. That's an offense of the cross. Do you know what else the offense of the cross is? Listen to this. It means that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and we're not under its obligations anymore. That was also an offense to the Jews. So basically, the Jews were hearing this. They were hearing Christ himself is Messiah, and he was crucified, died, and resurrected for us. They're going, oh, no, no way. That, no way. And Christ is the fulfillment and the end of the law, and in him we put our faith, not in the law itself. Oh, no way, no way. Paul says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, if I'm still preaching the law, I wouldn't be persecuted, because I would just basically take away the offense of the gospel at this point. And then he says in verse number 12, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I'll pause and let you think about that one for a second. You got to love the Bible. You're saying, okay, what was Paul saying? Do I have to get specific here? Paul was making an argument, and he was saying these people that are walking around telling everybody that they have to remove a portion of skin from the reproductive organ of a male. He says, I wish what they'd do is go ahead and remove it all. Yep, welcome to church. Teaching the Bible here. Just don't send me an email. I can't believe it. Send it to Paul. When you get to heaven, you can take it up with him. This ain't on me, man. Because I don't even like reading it. You understand what I'm saying? So why would Paul say something? You're going, okay, Paul just talked about the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. And he just went, I wish you people would chop. You're going, does that sound loving? I'm not sure if I said that, if anybody would go, thank you for that love. Right? Yikes. Here's the thing. We have to understand what Paul may have been driving at here. Why would Paul say something like this? I think, first of all, he was mad, all right? He was mad because people were wrecking the truth of the gospel. That's one reason. You say, oh, is that a good reason? It's one reason, right? Sometimes we say things when we're mad. But his is a righteous indignation. Sometimes we blame righteous indignation on things that really aren't righteous, right? His was righteous because he knew people's lives were being wrecked as a result of it. But Paul also knew the law really well, better even than the agitators knew it, because he was a stud with the law from his background. Paul knew exactly what he was saying. In fact, why was he saying he wished that would occur to them? He had in mind Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 1. Listen to what it says. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Here's what I think Paul was doing here. I think Paul was saying, my only hope for them would be that they would find themselves cast out of the people of God, where they can't take their pride in being identified with the people of God anymore, and they can't take their pride in their keeping of the law anymore because they've been cast out. Maybe then they'll realize that grace is all that can save them. It might have been a loving statement after all. I know you read it initially and go, if that's love, I think I will choose hate. You know, I'm only kidding. Now, then he finishes up in verses 13 through 15 by saying this, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. That says sinful nature in that check, but I like flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is fulfilled or is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, what Paul's doing is he's making this argument that what freedom does is freedom leads to maturity, not the other way around. Slavery doesn't lead to maturity. We think it does. We think if we can put all of these rules in place and if I do all of these things to somehow justify that that makes me look mature. Mm-mm. He said freedom is ultimately what leads us to maturity. In fact, in Galatians 4:7, where Pastor Dion was teaching a couple of weeks ago, you remember the statement, Galatians chapter 4, verse 7? You're no longer a slave, but you're a son, God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Now, here's the thing. We go from slavery to sonship, right? And going from slavery to sonship, or going from being a slave to being a child, it's as if sometimes in our minds we stop there, and when we think of a son or a daughter instead of a slave, we still think, listen, we still think of son or daughter as a child instead of son or daughter as an adult. You see, I'm 42, a young, vibrant 42. I keep having to tell myself that, right? But I'm still a son, but I'm not a child. My father's still my father. I used to be a child, but I'm not a child anymore. And so what we have to understand is that Paul is making this kind of argument. He's saying, look, your freedom is not a license to act like a child. It's not a license to just go around sinning and doing whatever you want. You've been set free for freedom, but that freedom is ultimately going to lead you into a place of maturity. Slavery keeps you in a different place. But I'm talking to you about freedom that's not just about you getting to do anything that you want. He says, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but instead serve one another in love. That was what your freedom was for. In other words, your freedom is not just being about an individual autonomous person, but your freedom is for the purpose of serving. It is not just for you. In fact, if I were defining the way that Paul defines freedom, I might say it this way. It's the opportunity to change who we're enslaved to. That's what I'm talking about. The opportunity to choose to whom and for what you are enslaved. Now you're going, hold on a second. My mind is spinning here for a second, Jerry. You're basically saying that the Bible says that we go from slave to son. And now you're saying we go from slave to son back to slave again?
Yep.
That's exactly what I'm saying. I know that sounds confusing, but it is this beautiful confusion that I want you to walk through with me for just a second. Because what Paul is saying here basically is this: if you want to be free, you're going to have to be a slave to the right master. That's what he's saying. You see, being enslaved to the wrong master is the worst form that we could imagine. But being enslaved to the right master is everything that we would hope that it is. Why, Jerry, are you using these statements of slavery, so to speak, when we're talking about this text? I'm not sure if I'm seeing it in here. Well, in verse number 13, where it says, "Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another in love." That word "serve" actually means slave. They've kind of changed the nature of the word because of sensitivities that we have in this day and age, because the way that we view slavery in this day and age, we go back to kind of an imperialistic, we look back at a Civil War or British slavery at that point, and we have a really different view of what maybe some of it looked like in the Old Testament. That what we have a view of is really bad, and so I understand why the translators use the word servant, which is a proper term, by the way, to serve. Why they made it more sensitive. I understand why they did. Rightly so, probably. But I want you to understand that the word itself has a bit more teeth. And it's actually talking about this idea of being enslaved to one another in love. So what I'm saying to you is that Paul is saying, if you want to be free, you need to be a slave, but you need to be a slave to the right master. Now, it almost doesn't sound compatible, the idea of slavery and freedom. They almost, when you think of them and when I think of them, we always think of them as opposites. But I want to reposition that for you for just a second, because the truth is most people thought of them as opposites. There's a couple of philosophers that maybe you were reading right before you walked in the door, like Jean-Paul Sartre. I'm sure you were just paying attention to him right as you walked in. But those of you who have any kind of philosophical background, this French philosopher said this. He said that the idea of God and the idea of freedom are mutually incompatible. That in fact, they are contradictory. Because what human beings are is they are autonomous and free. And for them to have a God who oversees them would mean they are in slavery and thus become less than human. That would be what Jean-Paul Sartre said. Now, there's another German philosopher named Hegel. You may have read him in some of your philosophy courses. Hegel basically said this. He said that in his master-slave dialectic, he said that a master is never even truly free, because the master is dependent upon the slave to be subordinate. And so he's never even actually truly free, because he depends on something outside of himself to call himself free, which is not being free at all. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, let me just say this to you. Jesus, we don't have to make any argument about Jesus being a great master, because he himself is life and he himself is love. And so whenever we give ourselves to him, we're in good shape there. And by the way, just as an aside, Jesus doesn't need to have any followers to make him the Son of God. You see, a bad master, so to speak, would have to have subordinates to make him feel like he's supposed to be master. If no one followed Jesus, he is still the Son of God. If you choose to go, "I don't have any time for Jesus," guess what? He's still the Son of God. Nothing about him changes. He doesn't need us to make him who he is. So we have an instant reconciliation of the way that they were viewing this. But what we need to understand is that the Bible does refer to Jesus as master. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, he is a beautiful, loving master. In fact, if you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, he said, "The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant or a slave above his master." And he was teaching that in context and even talked about himself. Now, let me go a little bit further with this for just a second, because I'm going to land this plane here in just a minute, and I'm going to hope that you're going to stay with me. In the history of the ancient world, particularly in Israel, they had the issue of slavery was a real issue, but it maybe took a little bit of a different context. For instance, if a Jewish person hit hard times, what they would do sometimes is sell themselves to another Jewish person to work for them. So in other words, it was a Jewish person who was now, so to speak, master of another Jewish person who had fallen on hard times. They had sold themselves into that, Hebrew to Hebrew. And so when that was the case, the Bible makes a beautiful provision because that, you know, God's desire is not that that's the case like long term. So the Bible makes this beautiful provision called the Jubilee year. And so, you know, there 6 years this person would have to be so-called working for or enslaved, bondservant to the other person. But then there was a provision in there that they could be let go. In fact, it's chronicled in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. It says, if any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year or the Jubilee year, you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today, right? So there's this idea that when this happens, and it could, that there's this provision and that they're let go. But sometimes something curious would happen. The slave loved their master so much that they didn't want to leave. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, it says this, but if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl, you know what an awl is? You know what I'm talking about? Take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. Do the same for your female servant. In other words, he says, pierce their ear. He says, take an awl, put their ear next to the door, the wooden door, and take the awl and stick it through the earlobe so that they will have a mark in their ear. Some of you are going, yes, justification for what I've been trying. It's not, okay. You're going, I've been saying to my mom, I wanted to get, yeah, it's not that. All right, so the awl goes through the ear into the door, into the wooden doorpost. It's pierced through. Why? Because the slave found that they loved the master so much and loved the family so much that they were set free in the Jubilee year, but they didn't want to leave. And so they wanted to stay with them. They loved them. They knew they were taken good care of, and they wanted to be in this. So they took a willing posture of saying, I will take a mark to indicate that I have willingly done this, that I am choosing to stay. They said I could go, I want to stay. I want to stay. Now, why do I tell you all of that? Because our great master Jesus was the most free being to ever live. No one was more free than Jesus. Jesus was not handcuffed by sin. Jesus was not handcuffed by anything. He was the most free being to ever walk the planet, God in the flesh. But guess what? In his freedom, he made a choice. And the scripture actually speaks prophetically, both in the Psalms and in Isaiah, about the Messiah and his view relative to the Father. Listen to how Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 say it. This is prophetic about the Messiah. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. And then in the book of Isaiah, it says these words, talking about the Messiah speaking, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. That is not talking about now I can hear. That is talking about literally opening the ear. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint and I know I will not be put to shame. You know, ladies and gentlemen, our great master became a servant, a slave to the Father. He was marked metaphorically with pierced ears, not literally, but metaphorically, as consistent with the law. He was marked as pierced ears, who was the most free being ever, but wanted to carry the mark. Listen, that his father was the greatest master, and that he loved the father, and he loved all of those the father loved so much that he said, I'm not leaving, I'm not going my own way, I'm not going to do my own thing, but I willingly offer myself for them. Have you ever wondered why the Son of God, looking at your stinking sin, didn't just punch out? Have you ever wondered why the Son of God, when he has reviewed your life, when he knew in advance all of the junk of your life, all of the junk of my life, all of the bad decisions, all of the broken relationships, all of the terrible things that we've done in secret and in public, where he didn't just go, I'm out. You can have this. You know why? He was marked. He willingly said, I love the Father. And I and the Father love these people. And I am going to remain. I'm going to stay. And I am going to take the posture of your servant, even though I am the free master. I am going to take the posture of your servant, going to a cross where I would literally bear the marks, where the nails would pierce through into the wood, marking my willingness to take your sin upon himself. This is an awe-inspiring thing for us, and it's no wonder why Paul then concludes in his letter in the book of Galatians by noting these words. Galatians chapter 6, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Do you know what Paul was saying when he was saying this? Yeah, he was saying he's been beat up, he's been scourged, he's been left for dead, he's been bit by spiders, he's been, you know, he's talking about all that stuff. I've been shipwrecked, all of those things. But you know what he's saying? Listen, do you know what he's saying? I am a slave to Jesus. That's what he's saying. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. I am a slave to Jesus. So what's the point of freedom? What is the point? It's this: to be slaves to Jesus so that we can love as he loves and do as he does. This is the point of your freedom, ladies and gentlemen. Your freedom is not just for you. Your freedom is so that you can be a slave to Jesus, who is a beautiful, glorious, incredible master, who treats us not like slaves, but as friends, who treats us not like slaves, but as sons and daughters. And when we choose to do that, guess what? We start loving like he loves. That means that we serve the world in love. That means that we begin to sacrifice for the world. That's what it means. This isn't just about us and our freedom, our personal individual liberty. Man, Jesus has set us free. I'm afraid that in Western culture, in our kind of idea of what freedom is, that we've applied that to the nature of what we think the scripture talks about when it talks about freedom. And so what we do is we always rejoice in our personal freedom, which, by the way, I rejoice in my personal freedom. I thank God that God has changed everything. But we've got to keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, that our personal freedom is just like Jesus. We'll get a couple of our security team and some folks to be able to help this sweet lady right here. It looks like she's having a medical issue. Father, I'd ask in Jesus' name that you would help this precious woman, that you'd give her grace, that you would give her strength. God, whatever medically is going on in her heart and her life right now, I pray, Father, that you would show her an immense amount of grace. I pray you give wisdom to those who are going to be caring for her right now. I thank you for all the folks that are going to be doing that. And God, I pray that you would restore her to her needed health in Jesus' name. Thank you for praying with her. We've got a couple of medical folks that are making their way to help her as well. Let me finish this way. I wonder what you are being enslaved to. You see, what freedom looks like is this: you have the freedom to choose who or what you're going to be enslaved to. Now, you might want to be enslaved to all of the religious rituals that you want to make for yourself so that you make yourself feel better about what you're doing. You might be enslaved to lust. You think that that's freedom because you got this nagging thing going on inside of you and you think that you're going to meet it with somehow looking at pornography or something like that. That's going to somehow free you up. It enslaves you. Maybe for you it's ambition or success. And so everything about you is driving toward that end and you think that that will be freedom if you just have more money, if you just have more stuff. Maybe for you it's about a relationship. It's some kind of relationship. Maybe for you, you think, well, if I just had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if I was just married, whatever. Or maybe I could find more freedom. I could find more help if it was just if my spouse, you know, if I just had a different spouse than the one I've got. Listen, these are all things that the agitators of your life and the adversary of your life want to come in and tell you that are going to free you. They won't free you. They'll enslave you. You're going to have to make a choice. You're going to be in slavery to someone, something. You've got to choose who you're going to be enslaved to. As for me, I've taken a mark. Not literally, but metaphorically, I've taken the mark of Jesus. I willingly say, he's my master. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to use my freedom for myself. I want to use my freedom for the glory of his name. I want to use my freedom in serving other people. I want to use my freedom to see a world in darkness meet the light of God. So if you're here, I want to encourage you to get free. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And in this moment, if you don't have to move, I'd ask you not to. In this moment, if you're here and you know that there are some things that have been going the route of slavery in your own life as opposed to the freedom that is Jesus, you may realize that functionally you've not really just willingly and fully and functionally said to Jesus, you know what? You alone are going to be master of me, not other stuff, not other things. Not other relationships. You alone are going to be the master of me. Some of you need to get free. You need to say, my freedom only comes when I submit myself as a slave to Jesus. That's it. Not a slave to anything else. Be mastered by nothing else but Jesus. And here's what I want to do. If you're here in this room or in the East Worship Center or watching online or at our Lockport campus, if you need to receive Jesus, you've never come to a place where you've put your faith and trust in him, then when we dismiss in just a moment, I'm going to ask you if you're at the Cross Point campus that you come by the Fireside Room, the place Benji was telling you about. It's through the atrium. And if you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor John Drake is going to give you some instruction and some information about who you need to connect with there. So if that's what your need is, to entrust by faith your life to Jesus Christ, have your sins forgiven, your life changed, come by and see somebody so they can talk to you about that. But there may be others of us in here who already have come to a place of faith in Jesus. But you've struggled because you've let some things walk into your life that have the potential to enslave you and maybe have been enslaving you. I may not have even named them, but you know. I want to pray for you. It's really at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, when Christ's people don't live as genuinely free people that are enslaved to Jesus, therefore they are free to love the world. They are free to sacrifice for the world. They are free to share the gospel with the world. When we don't live like that, it's really difficult for us to demonstrate to the world the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to take a moment and pray over you. Father, I thank you for these who have come, whether they're in this room or at the Lockport campus, or at the East Worship Center. Maybe they're watching online. Lord, you see every person. You see every need. You see the ones who have said they want to come and they want to drive a spiritual stake in the ground right here. You've seen those who have wrestled with that and are still wrestling with it, who remained in their seats. You see those who are living as free people. But God, I know that you've called us not to let our freedom be that which we use to indulge the flesh, but that in love, we are to be enslaved to Jesus, and as a result, we will serve one another and serve the world that we live in. That we will love our neighbor as ourself. That we will see faith being expressed through love, because this is really what counts. So, Father, for these who've acknowledged that there is places in their heart that continue to creep up on them, and I don't know that that wouldn't be the case for every one of us under the sound of my voice, me included. I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that by the power of your Spirit, you would free them. You would set them free to understand and to know what it means to be marked by Jesus, forever changed. That mark is not something that comes mandatorily, but it comes when we offer ourselves voluntarily. We willingly say, you are the great master who became the great slave. And we want to be those who have been freed. We want to allow our freedom to be the opportunity to be enslaved to you, Jesus, because we know that you yourself are freedom. You yourself are truth. You yourself is life. So, Father, I pray that you would touch each of these people, free them, give them grace. Where there is need, God, for repentance, for acknowledging sin, I pray they would acknowledge it before you and that they would experience and feel your forgiveness over their lives that has been made possible for them through the blood of God's Son, our great master and great servant, Jesus. And I pray that, God, as they begin to understand more deeply the gospel of freedom, that they would understand it means that they don't have to cower for the affirmation anymore. That they've been affirmed in Jesus. That they don't have to run to other places and other masters that promise them hope and promise them freedom, but always seem to leave them empty and falling short. That they would recognize there is one, and it is our Savior. So God, I'm trusting you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.